I'm excited about today. We're starting a new series called Walking with Jesus to the Cross. And, I try to map things out a few months in advance. And as I was mapping out going to the Gospel of Luke, and as we end the Gospel of Luke in Luke 24 on Easter Sunday, we're going to be walking through it, walking with Jesus as he progresses all the way to his death and resurrection. And as I noticed the first Sunday that we're going to be in this, Luke 19 today, I was, this is the day for the drama team to be here, and I looked up what they're presenting to us, and they're going to be giving a little vignette about Luke and Theophilus. So I was like, hey, this is perfect, you know. I love how the Lord brings things together, and so we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke today, and then you're going to hear about Dr. Luke and Theophilus and the take on it here in the drama team during our church family. I'm excited. But before you get to Luke 19, turn with me to Luke 9. I want you to see this as we make our way and kind of get introduced to the journey that Luke has us on. In Luke chapter 9 is where we'll start our morning together. In Luke 9, Luke writes, kind of gives us an insight into what he's writing about. Okay, Luke is writing to capture your heart and mind in this aspect of Jesus has come to be your Savior. Jesus is the Savior, and his focus on salvation. And what Luke does is how he really draws us into that journey of Jesus going all the way to the cross is Luke takes us, very specifically from chapter 9 onward, he takes us on this journey of regularly and consistently referring to Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. I want you to see it as he begins this journey in Luke chapter 9. You can see at the end of Luke chapter 9, verse 31, these about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But specifically look over at the kind of the end of the chapter, Luke 9, at verse 51. It says, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before him, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And this particularly begins us very focused on this journey with salvation in mind, where Jesus says, I am going to go to Jerusalem. So with that in mind, as you think about this journey that we're going to go on for the next few weeks together, one, I invite you to stay with us on that journey to come and enjoy. But I want you to see, even today we'll see it. We get to the Jerusalem today in Luke 19. But this is the journey that Jesus is not just about getting to the city. He's focused on the cross. And I want to do that journey with you, the journey with Jesus to the cross. Go with me to Luke chapter 19, if you would. We're going to pick up the story here as it really kind of comes towards the end of the journey, the end of the Gospel of Luke. But I want you to see that this focus remains very vivid for the author. And wants us to keep this in mind through this particular section. Look at verse 10 of chapter 19. Salvation is still the very clear focus. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This focus on salvation. And then you'll see through this section, verse 11, it says, he was near Jerusalem. Verse 28, he went up on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And down in verse 41, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. And then certainly in verse 45, he's in the city, he's in the temple. Okay, there's this progression in Luke's gospel with salvation in mind, Jesus being your deliverer, salvation coming in a person. And it's going to happen in Jerusalem. Just think about this as we look into Luke 19. Luke 19 in particular has this focus on the king arriving. The king is arriving, and we're going to see in Luke 19 how the king was received. As the king comes into Jerusalem, how are those in Jerusalem, how are the people going to receive King Jesus? And I think it asks the question for you and I, how do you and I respond to the king? How do you respond to the king? Now, many of you are familiar with the second half of Luke 19. We often call it a triumphal entry. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and he weeps over the city. And then at the end of Luke 19, Luke records that Jesus drives out the money changers out of the temple. And he says, this house is to be a house of prayer, right? We're kind of familiar with those events to some degree. We're maybe a little bit confused by the weeping. But what's going on here? What I think Luke does for us is he gives a parable starting in verse 11 to help us to understand what's about to come. So what I'd like to do this morning with you is look at this connected parable, the parable of the minyas, or the parable of the 10 servants, however it's called in your Bible. But I'm going to look through this parable and I'm going to see it as a lens for the second half of the chapter, the triumphal entry and his coming into Jerusalem and into the temple. And I hope through that lens, it's going to open up those events for us in a very practical, helpful way to apply these truths in our lives. Look with me in verse 11 to begin with. The parable of the minyas, the parable of the 10 servants here. As we walk into this, look at verse 11 with me. As he heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So here's this context of why. There's two reasons given here why Jesus says what he says in this parable or this story that Jesus gives here to his listeners. Two reasons. One, he's right nearby Jerusalem. He's right outside the city of Jerusalem. So this whole journey that Luke has had on display and has been on the mind of Jesus Christ here, it's about to go down. It's about to happen. Okay, the anticipation is right there. So there's this anticipation, but also, number two, there's this assumption that the listeners are saying the kingdom of God is about to launch. It's about to take off right here. There's this expectation, this assumption that's going on that the kingdom of God was about to go down. Now, that kingdom of God term is a loaded term in the scripture. It has Old Testament references to it surrounding the Messiah. Okay, the Messiah is the promised or anointed one of the Old Testament. He was prophesied to be this anointed king deliverer. And this king deliverer is going to come one day. And that king deliverer is going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom. And now what's very particular for the Jews in Jerusalem was that those great promises of a king deliverer to come and to set up his kingdom specifically included who? It specifically included the Jews. And so you can see why they're like, yes, right? This is coming. It seems to be right here. And that includes us. And now remember that the context of the Jews in this time period where Luke writes and where Jesus was ministering, what's going on with the Jews? The Jews are oppressed by the Roman Empire. Okay, so they're even more excited. Not only does it include me, but it's the perfect timing because we're oppressed and we're ready for a deliverer. We're ready for some hero to come in and to launch his kingdom, of which we're a part, and we're ready for this to go. Okay? These descendants of Abraham, the Jews, are very excited. So in this context, right, the expectations are high. Jesus is near the city, the capital here, and the people can just smell the change. We're excited. It's about to go down. And so Jesus tells a story. He's a master storyteller, and he tells a story here. Walk into it with me, if you will, from verses 12 on. Here's how the story goes. And I want to, before I really jump into the story, I want to give you a little bit of context of even the story, okay? Because I believe that this particular story resonated with the hearers of Jesus' day. Because in that time period, they had lived under the reign of Herod the Great, okay? Herod the Great was one, when he died, Herod the Great willed his kingdom over to three of his sons. And those three sons, in order to validate the will of Herod, they traveled to Rome and they kind of said, made their case for saying, hey, I've been willed this kingdom. Okay. Archelaus was one of the sons who was willed Judea, where this region takes place. And in particular for this region, Archelaus was very much disliked by the people of this region. And the people of this region, they gathered together kind of an entourage that traveled to Rome as well to try to make their case why you shouldn't accept the will of Herod and Archelaus to become the ruler, okay? So that's kind of the context of the time period here, what's going on in kind of Roman history. And now I want you to see how Jesus tells a story that would have been very familiar to them with a little different spin on it, okay? In verse 12, here's the similar storyline that Jesus tells. He speaks here about a nobleman who goes away to receive the confirmation of his kingdom. Sound familiar, right? I've been kind of willed this. A nobleman goes far away to get this confirmation of his kingdom. Before he goes, he gathers 10 of his leading servants. And of those 10 servants, he entrusts each of them with 10 minyas. Now, minyas was an amount of money. It was about 100 days of wages, which, you know, it's not a huge amount. But if you kind of get that lump sum all at once, like, that'd be a nice bonus, right? I mean, a nice thing if you got a third of your year's wages all at once. You'd be like, hey, that'd be all right. Right? But that's what they get, about a third of the year's wages, about 100 days of wages, if you will, from the master. And there's this charge. There's this challenge here, is to use the money wisely until the master returns from his long journey. Okay? That's the context of the story here. Now, one of the things that Jesus highlights in the parable is the attitudes on display. Now, look at verse 14 with me. What do you notice? What attitude is on display here? And I just want to remind you and I, attitudes are powerful things, aren't they? Right? Attitudes are very powerful. What do you see on display in verse 14? The citizens, they hated him. They hated this nobleman who was going away to receive confirmation of his kingdom. There was hatred. This man will not reign over us. And what do? They send a delegation to try to make sure that thing doesn't happen. Well, what do we learn right away in verse 15? It happened, he's confirmed, and he returns from his long journey. Right? When he returned, having received his kingdom, what did he do? He called together his servants for a day of accounting. Now, it's interesting. Do you remember how many servants received these 10 minyas? 10 servants, right? 10 servants received the 10 minyas. And how many are mentioned in the rest of this context? Only 3 are mentioned here. Only 3 servants are mentioned, but there's only, even of those 3 servants, there's only 2 categories of responses. So let's look at them together. The first servant, verse 16, from the 10 that he received, how many did he earn? He earned 10 more, right? And he receives from the master this statement, well done, good servant, you were faithful. And he receives this great reward. The second servant, verse 18, from the 10 that he received, what does he do? He invests and he earns 5 more back for the master. And he also is rewarded. So there's this, as I said, there's 3 servants, but there's only 2 responses. One is that they were faithful, they were good servants, and they earned and they received a reward, right? The third servant in verse 20. It says he came back with a handkerchief containing the amount of the 10 minyas, right? He's got it all wrapped up, just like you gave it to me, I'm giving it back to you. He has an excuse, doesn't he? He says, you were an austere man. That's the New King James language, austere man. We don't use that much. The idea there is you are a hard-nosed businessman. I knew that about you, and so I didn't want to lose it. I didn't want to be empty-handed. So I just give you back what you gave to me. Now notice the attitude again on display, verse 21. What's the attitude of this third servant? He says here, I was what? Afraid. I was afraid of you, and therefore I did this. Now, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Fear is a powerful thing. Fear can paralyze us. And what fear often does is fear leads us down the road of failure. And what you see in this third servant is he gives his excuse, but the master receives the excuse and says, I'm going to use the same words back on you. You knew who I was. You knew about me, that I'm a strict businessman. Then why didn't you at least invest in the bank, he says, and earn some measure of interest on these wages? And what he does here is he takes the 10 minas from the wicked servant, as he describes them here, and he gives them over to the most productive servant. Now, I want to go into the aspect of capitalism on display here versus socialism. I think it's interesting about the ramifications of some of these statements. But here's this. I'm giving it to the one who worked hard, who earned it, right? In this context. The main point of the parable is this. The main point is each servant was tested. We don't know about the other seven, but we know about these three, and we see two main responses. The king returns, and the test is, how will you be found? How will you be found in the long journey of the king before he comes back again? Will you be a faithful, good servant, or will you be a wicked servant? There's a test by the generosity of the master for you to take his money and use it wisely. It's a test. But secondly, I want you to see there are serious consequences. Do you see here there was amazing rewards given? You're to be the master of five cities and 10 cities, respectively, of those who worked hard. But what happened to the other? You see at the end of the parable here, the story here, bring here, verse 27, those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. There are serious consequences. Great reward and great punishment. Okay? Now I believe this section ties into the next section, okay? If you look in verse 1, there are those who heard these words. There are those who are hanging onto the words of Jesus. And if you go to the end of verse 48, you see once again that they were very attentive to hear him. There's this combination of, I've got to listen to these words, and then I got to listen to these words that kind of bring this section in a parenthesis here. So how does this story of the 10 minas tie into what takes place in what we call the triumphal entry and of Jesus making it all the way into the Jerusalem and into the temple? How is this tied together? I believe there's a powerful grid here for us to take this lens of the parable and take it into this second part of the real story that is about to happen. Because what I think what Luke is putting on display here, as Luke goes into this aspect of Jesus arriving at Jerusalem, he's picturing in Luke 19 the king arriving, the king coming back home to his city. Just like in the parable, there is one who receives his kingdom and returns as the rightful king. Well, how are the citizens of that city going to receive the king? How are they going to respond to the king? Now, it's interesting, as he pictures the king returning, if you and I were to kind of draw up this scenario of a great king, a prince or whatever, a nobleman, that receives a kingdom and he shows back up, having received his kingdom, how would you expect that one who has got now king over his title, and he arrives back into town, how would you expect that king to return? I mean, he would be on a great war horse, right? He would be on a chariot. He would be something magnificent. When you look at the triumphal entry here, what do you see Jesus ride into town on? Jesus rides into town in this text here. It says in verse 30 and 31, they go and find a colt for him. The other gospels put on display that colt, that young animal is actually a donkey. Okay, so here's this young foal, this donkey that Jesus rides in on. It's pretty interesting with the great expectations here of verse 11. The kingdom's about to explode, and the king rides in on a donkey. Now the picture here is from the Old Testament. I think we have it on the screen in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. This is a picture that Jesus is capturing. Prophesied from of old, it says this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." Sounds like Luke, right? "Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Here's the picture, and what it's very specific to this Zechariah prophecy is Jesus is the king, is returning, and that king is coming on a donkey. And the picture here is one of, you see it in the second verse there, verse 10, it's one of, he's not going to come in war to take over his kingdom. I'm the ruler now, and I'm going to show you I'm the ruler. He's going to come in with peace. And you see it here, they're saying it in verse 38. Jesus weeps for it because they're missing it in verse 42. "Peace, I'm coming to offer you peace," is what Jesus is picturing here. Jesus is surprising to us. I think if you read the Gospels, you just see that Jesus surprises you in so many different twists and turns of the Gospels. Right here in this passage, we're surprised. He comes to bring peace here. He comes to, for the good of all who will receive him, right? It's not just this picture of this peace. It's not just this military, political peace that I'm gonna bring, you know, peace from Rome or to Rome or whatever. It's this fuller idea from the Old Testament, this shalom. I'm going to bring this fullness of peace, this wholeness to your life, not just between you and others, but between you and God is what Jesus is offering, that kind of peace. So how do they respond? As the king arrives, bringing peace, pictured here, how is the response? What are the attitudes on display? Well, just like the parable, I think in this section we also see only two responses, only two options of responses in this section. There's either we're going to receive the king or we're going to reject the king. We're going to either receive or reject. So how does that take place? The first, that's the aspect of receiving the king. How did that take place in this context here? There's two aspects I see in this passage here. One is in the area of possessions, and the other is in the area of praise. Okay? The first is, how do we receive the king? This aspect of worship. I worship with my possessions. In this section, just consider for a moment. There were owners of that donkey, right? And the disciples show up and they're like, "Hey, the Lord has need of this." And they're like, "Okay, it's kind of weird, right? Sure." I don't know if there's a password worked out when Jesus went ahead in verse 28 of the disciples. Maybe there's a password worked out by a friend. But I don't know, but the Lord has need of this. When the disciples bring the donkey to Jesus, what do? They take off their cloaks and they put it over the donkey for Jesus as a saddle, right? They give up the very clothes in their back for Jesus. What happens when Jesus, in this text here, when Jesus goes on the donkey into Jerusalem, what do the people do in this context? They take off their coats and they lay them down in front of Jesus as he's coming to Jerusalem. Now I also look back at the parable. In the parable, you see the two good servants, how do they respond in this day of accounting to the master? In both of the responses of the two servants, they say, "Master, your minya has earned such and such." They recognize that this isn't mine, that this is yours, okay? And what I think we see through the parable and is these folks that are giving the very clothes off their back, that are giving their young donkey that hasn't even been ridden yet, they're giving that to Jesus. I ask you and I to consider our possessions. One of the key things, the key principles that you and I can learn in life is the principle of ownership. The principle of ownership. When you consider all your stuff, who owns it? Who owns it, right? Because it's easy for us to keep a closed fist on our possessions. Those things we view, I own this, right? I mean, how many of us are like, I'm not going to put down my coat. This is new, right? How many of us are like, you're not taking my donkey, right? How many of us are like, you're not going to borrow my truck? How many of us are like, okay, my loved one or my child, God, you're not going to take that from me. My stuff, and I hold it closely. When you consider your possessions, and you consider the King, and what worship looks like before the King, whose is it? Whose is it, I ask you? Because this parable puts on a test for these servants. And I ask you, in the area of possessions, because it's easy for us, when we view ourselves as the owner, we have a very closed fist to our stuff. But when I view God as the owner, guess what? I have a very open hand. That's hard sometimes. I'm not saying this is an easy thing, right? But with our possessions, it's a test for us, right? How do you respond to the King? How do you receive the King? Do you receive the King in the area of possessions? The second aspect here is the area of praise. One of the other key responses here is that of, with my lips, I give praise to King Jesus as he enters. I acknowledge him. This is a quote, this aspect of blessed, verse 37, blessed is the King, who, verse 38, excuse me, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. There's this praise given off, and verse 37 says, with a loud voice. Right, this is what I get in trouble with. My wife sometimes will sit me down after the church and say, how do you sing this song? And I say, oh, like this. And she goes, no, that's where it goes, da, da, no, da, da, da. Like, she helps me because she's like, everybody's thrown off because you're singing too loud, right? And, you know, with a loud voice, they worshiped, right? You know, they worshiped him. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in the highest and glory. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. I just asked you this morning, do you acknowledge God with your lips? Are you one that, like, life is all about you and so you don't talk about God? Or do your lips acknowledge him in all your ways? The second aspect here of this is certainly this aspect of singing, right? Do you sing and worship? This is quoted from a psalm. Do you sing and worship Jesus with a loud voice? I'll add, right? Verse 37. It's in the scriptures, okay? Do you worship him? The King of Kings is worthy of worship. And it's so evidenced here that he says, if these kept silent, verse 40, the stones would cry out. Powerful passage, right? This aspect, one, of receiving the King, this worship of the King and receiving him in the area of possessions, in the area of praise. Now let me go to the aspect here, because there's another response, right? There's another response in the parable, and there's another response here in this passage. Instead of receiving the King, the other response is to reject the King. Instead of an attitude of worship, there is an attitude on display. Just like in the parable, there's an attitude of hatred. There's an attitude of hatred for this King. How do the Pharisees respond? Look at verse 39. How do the Pharisees respond here as this whole scene is unwrapping here, is unrolling here, and the King Jesus rolls into Jerusalem. There's worship taking place. What happens in verse 39? Some of the Pharisees, it says, called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop these people from worshiping you. Now I think this really shows us this aspect of the citizens in the parable, right? The citizens that said, we're going to set a delegation because this guy can't be our king, right? And by the end of this parable, you see they're not only hating him and saying, stop worshiping him. We're not going to acknowledge him as our king. But they start plotting together. Not just the Pharisees anymore, but a group of them plotting together, this kind of delegation idea, to say, you know what? We've got to stop him. We will not worship this one. A heart of hatred that wants no other one on the throne than myself. That's what we see here, right? As we see in our own lives at times, do you have a heart that says, I want to worship King Jesus? Because a heart of rejection says, no, I want to be in charge. And I'm angry when I'm not in charge. Now, the interesting thing in this context is, I mean, you can think about who are these people? Who are the Pharisees? If you're not familiar with the New Testament time periods here, you may just go, this may be a group of thugs that are in the crowd going, hey, stop, we don't want this guy to rule over us, we don't want to have Rome. But who are the Pharisees? When you look at Luke 19, you look at the fuller aspect of the Gospels here, the Pharisees were the religious leaders. The religious leaders. It's surprising to us to learn that these guys are what we go, these are the churchgoers, these are the good guys, you'd think. And they're not accepting Jesus. I mean, we can't miss the fact of it here in this context, right? Where does Jesus go when he gets into Jerusalem? Where does he go right away? He goes right into the temple, right? The place of worship, the religious people. And you see right there, what does he confront? This aspect of their praise and their possessions, right? Their praise, if they're not, this is not a place of prayer anymore. It's become a place where they're just exchanging goods. Praise and possessions, he confronts it right to the religious people. That's what Jesus does here in this context. Now, if you've been with us for the last 5 weeks, we've been going through in our church family hour that goes about 12:15 to 1 o'clock, but it's 12:10 today. But in our church family hour, we've been going through the Prodigal God series. And the Prodigal God series from Luke 15, earlier in this book, we've been learning from Tim Keller up in New York City. We've been using his book to help us say, What do we need to learn from the Gospels? Jesus regularly confronts the self-righteous religious. Regularly. The problems, the biggest problems Jesus had were with the religious people. I just want to say this morning, you can go to church for a long time and be far from God. You can play the game of religion for many, many years and not be right before God the Father. A real and a right relationship with God is what's being offered here by the King. And one of the ways, for specifically in this passage, one of the ways that the religious see that they have not a right and a real relationship with God is how? It's in their prayer life. Right? I ask you, I ask me, how is your prayer life? How's my prayer life? That's where it shows up most clearly. This is to be a house of prayer. We've made it all kinds of other things. I hope this morning you've seen the similarities between the parable and the actual events of Jesus' day as he goes into Jerusalem. And it's been this test of how will you receive the King? How will you respond to the King? But can I do this? Can I close with one difference? Let me close with one difference between the parable and the actual events that took place. In the parable, you see the nobleman that returns as the king. What he does in the parable is he executes righteous judgment. Good and righteous judgment. Wickedness is dealt with. Righteousness, the good is being rewarded, right? That's what happens in the parable of the minas. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, though, what does he do? Does he come in his righteousness, never having sinned before, and come before this city that's about to reject him? I don't mean to tell the rest of the story. This city that's about to turn from worshiping him and putting their coats down to saying, crucify him, crucify him. When he comes before the city, with all his righteousness, as God the Son, does he say, oh, you people? Is that what he does here? No, you see it in verse 41 and following. He comes and he rides into Jerusalem and he stops and he weeps over it. He weeps over the city that's about to reject him. I'm struck by this difference from the parable to the actual events. Jesus again surprises us. He would have been right in every way to say, I'm God's Son, I've never sinned, and you people are sinners. But he comes in, he rides in, and he weeps for those who will reject him. He didn't come to condemn us, We're already condemned, folks, right? He didn't come in to make us wallow in that. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. We saw that in verse 19, chapter 19, verse 10. He came to seek and to save the lost. This is the surprising nature of King Jesus. And I just ask you this morning, is that our heart? Or if you're here this morning and you are lost, far from God, will you return by this compassionate King in this invitation to receive Him? How do you respond to the King? Let me pray. We'll close our service this morning. God, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for this start of our journey of walking with Jesus as He arrives at Jerusalem. God, I pray You'd help us to see ourselves in the text. We're not here to just inform our minds, but we pray that You transform our hearts and our minds by the power of Your Spirit. And God, I pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know You as Savior. That this whole concept of deliverance, what do I need to be delivered from that I think that we kind of know about a little bit deep down in our hearts? This, I'm not right with God. I'm not even right with people around me all the time. That I need a Savior. And Jesus has come, offering peace, offering salvation with compassion. Lord, I pray for us this morning as well to be challenged and changed by the very heart of what it means to receive Jesus. Lord, may we have this kind of compassion. May we view You as the owner of everything. May we pour out our praise to You. God, we need Your Spirit to transform us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.